I'd like to begin by reading to you three scriptures from the Word of God. The first is in Genesis chapter 1. The first two are in Genesis chapter 1. And then the third will be from Romans chapter 5. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As we have gone through our articles of faith, we now come to the fourth article, which reads this. We believe that Adam, though created in the image of his master, who pronounced him very good, did of his own volition willfully transgress the law of God, and as a consequence became a fallen and totally depraved creature, and all mankind with him. As we've gone through the articles of faith, we've seen that there's a very purposeful order and structure to how they begin. First, it begins by declaring who God is, who the God that we worship is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true and living God, worthy of our worship and adoration. And then we have an article that speaks about the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, how they're given by the inspiration of God, how they're the authority for our doctrine and for our practice in the church. And that speaks about how we know the will of God and how the will and character and being of God and the plan of salvation and the instructions for our lives are communicated to us from God. And then in the previous article that we spoke about, it speaks about the sovereignty of God. And we see about who God is, about his character, about his attributes, his omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. His omniscience, that God is all-knowing. His omnipresence, that God is everywhere present. And we speak about how his sovereignty declares to us and shows us that God has the right and the authority and the power to perform and execute his will among the armies in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can question him or stop him. No one has the right to say to God, what are you doing? But God has the right to do and to perform his will. And he does, and he accomplishes it in spite of the rebellion that comes up against God. God overcomes and even turns the rebellion of evil angels or of evil men. And he, in the face of it, accomplishes his great purpose and his will. Well, now we come, as we've seen that we begin with God and how we know God and what God's attributes are, now we come to the nature of man. And it is fundamental to the teaching of the faith that we have a right understanding of who God is and of who we are. That is, in many ways, the essence of a true faith, of a true religion. Is to have a right understanding of who God is and who mankind are. And a wrong understanding of either one or both of those things leads into all kinds of error. A false understanding of God or a false understanding of the nature of man leads to devastating consequences. But we are taught a right understanding, and now we come to the biblical understanding of our nature. This is important for us to know and to understand. The Bible, in many ways, is like, can be like a mirror for our soul. As you read the pages of Scripture, whether it's the stories in the Old Testament that describe people like David or Abraham or Jonah or others, or it's in the epistles of the New Testament, where we read about the way in which God has justified the ungodly, the way in which all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It holds a mirror up to our own soul so that we see who we truly are. We see the sinfulness of mankind and the sinfulness of ourselves held up before us. And it teaches a right understanding of who we are. And that is what is at the essence of this article here. Notice how it begins. We believe that Adam, who is Adam? Adam was the first man. He is the forefather of all humanity. And he becomes very significant because his actions result in the impact on the entire human race. We believe that Adam, though created in the image of his master, who pronounced him very good. Now this is the beginning point. We see that God created Adam in his own image, and that God, when he created mankind, he declared everything that he had made to be very good. I believe it's in Ecclesiastes, it says that God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. We see that if we're looking, when we look at the sinfulness and evil and rebellion and violence and greed and lust and all the evil of mankind, when we look at it and we're to ask, whose fault is that? We see that God is not at fault. God created man very good. God created man in his own image. And that is a very significant statement to say man is created in the image of God. That is packed with meaning. And if we don't understand what that means, then we don't have a true understanding of both the dignity and the value and the purpose of human existence here. One way to understand man being created in the image of God is that this is, in a sense, a purpose description of man. It is like a job description. Mankind is created on the earth to be an imager of God. That is, it is something active. It is that man's existence on the earth would be a representation of the heavenly, eternal, immortal, invisible God on the earth. And man's duties prescribed by God demonstrate this. He gave him to have dominion over all the works of his hand. That is, man on earth was to be the representative to the earthly creation of God himself. This is the high calling and purpose that mankind had on the earth, to rule in the place of God or on behalf of God on the earth, so that man was created to be an imager of God, to represent God upon the earth. Man in his nature created was also created with many similarities to God. Man was created with attributes that are like the Creator. Not as an exact duplicate, but as a lesser representation of the Creator. That is, that God has a mind, and man is created with a mind. God has a will, man is created with a will. God has a heart, man is created with a heart. God has personality, and man is created with personality, and mind, heart, emotions, intellect, reason, all these attributes of mankind are things that reflect the perfect manifestation of those in God himself. So that our ability to create, our ability to reason and have understanding and have wisdom, many of the things that might make us different from the lesser created beings that God has made, like the animals, are things that God has given us that we might perform and live out that action of imaging God. Here's another angle through which to see this. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus cites the Old Testament teaching, really something that sums up the commandments and the law of God. Jesus said unto him, in response to a question, the question was, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You have all the law. It has over 600 commandments in it. And someone asked Jesus a very important question. What's the great commandment? What's the most important one? And Jesus has an answer for that. He says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So this is the essence of the law. Everything in the law comes back to this commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And if we are to ask whether we are sinful or not, this is a standard with which we can compare ourselves to. Do I fully, with all of my being, with all my mind, my heart, and my soul, love God fully in every area of my life? And if I don't, I have failed to obey the law that God has given. And I failed to do that which is reasonable, the completely reasonable expectation for me as a creature created by God. But I bring this verse up because it's one way we can think about the faculties or the components of man's nature. We, in particular, the non-physical parts of us. Of course, we know we have a body, and our bodies are very important, and our bodies are connected to everything else about us. But for mankind's nature, the more important parts of us, if I can put it that way, are the non-physical parts. Our mind, our soul, and our heart. Those are the most important things about us, even more important than our body, though they all are connected together. So this isn't saying there's three separate parts that could be easily distinguished from each other, but that these are three different facets of man's nature: mind, heart, and soul. And so this is one way to think about God creating man in his image. We have a mind, we have a heart, we have a soul. And so we begin with the creation that God created man good, that God created man in his image, and that God created man with these attributes: mind, soul, heart. And we might also, as it speaks about here, God created man with a will, with the ability to make choices, with the ability, with the capacity to either obey or rebel. And what our article here states is what we read about very directly in Genesis chapters 2, 3, that man did, it says, of his own volition, his own will, willfully transgress the law of God, and as a consequence, became a fallen and totally depraved creature, and all mankind with him. One way to simply speak about this is to say that this article declares that sin in the world is man's fault. Man did, it says, willfully transgress the law of God. There are several different ways that sin is presented to us in the Bible. We sometimes use sin as the umbrella term to speak about all these things, the evil of mankind. But there's different ways in which it's represented. One is a trespass. God has set up a boundary that we are not supposed to cross. He set it up ultimately for our own good and in accordance with his righteousness. And when we violate that boundary, that is one way to think about our sin, our rebellion, is a trespass or a transgression. Another way is the word sin itself, which is sometimes related to the idea of missing the mark, like a bow is being shot at a target. There's a place where it's supposed to go. There's a certain way in which you are supposed to live. And instead of hitting that target, you have missed the mark and hit somewhere you're not supposed to hit. Or, as it says in Romans, all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God. One way to think about our sin and why it is such a tragedy, why it is such a ought to be such a source of mourning over our sin, is that God has created us for glory. God has created us for a glorious purpose, to be His image on the earth. And rather than live up to that calling, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And instead of a humanity which manifests the glory of God everywhere you look, humanity displaying the glory of God, living out the glory of God in creative endeavors, and the peace and the harmony and the love and the righteousness and justice in this world, instead you have oppression and you have evil and you have violence and you have lust and you have greed and you have hatred and you have all of these outworkings of human sin. And we can easily say we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are not what we are supposed to be. And it is a tragic condition of mankind. And I believe this is the only way that we can have a right understanding of our human condition when we see things through this lens. If we, on one hand, were to say that man is basically all good and man does good, then we have no explanation for the wickedness and evil and terrible things in this world and in our own hearts. If, on the other hand, we see that man is only evil and wicked, and then we have no explanation for the great acts of self-sacrifice or kindness or love or great works of beauty in human existence. I believe it is understood by understanding that we are created for something glorious in the image of God, but we, by our sin, by Adam's sin, and then as it says, everyone since, all down the line, our sin has messed it up. We've made a great mess of what God has done. Willfully transgress the law, and then it speaks of the consequences. Become a fallen and totally depraved creature, and all mankind with him. Now, reading that, and that's where that article ends, it is easy to see that this message itself and this article of faith leaves us with a pretty bleak picture of human condition. And it ought to. And thankfully, it's not the last article of faith, because it goes on later to speak about the message of the gospel and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have a hope. But in order to fully understand and appreciate and cast ourselves at the mercy of that great hope, we must understand how destitute the human condition is. What does it mean when it says that we have become totally depraved creatures? Totally depraved. Well, if you look up the dictionary definition of depraved, it speaks about corrupt, wicked, destitute of holiness or good principles. That's what it speaks about. And to speak about being totally depraved means not that we are as bad as we could be in every respect, because that's not the case, but it means that that depravity has infected and corrupted every aspect of our being. Our mind, our heart, and our soul. Bring it back that every part of man, every capacity of our being, our will, our heart, our thoughts, our reasoning, our intellect, all of it, our emotions, are affected by the corruption of sin. And because of this, we are utterly destitute of the ability to help ourselves out of this condition. And we are utterly in need of the rescue of God. That moral corruption, we could speak about it that way, affects every part of man, such that, as we, for example, read about in Romans chapter 3, I'll read verses 9 through 20. I think I recall Chad might have read this a few weeks ago as well, but in this passage we see, notice, how this state of being fallen in sin affects every aspect of man's being, such that man does not seek God, man does not do good. And then we can go on and we can read about, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says man cannot understand spiritual things. It says they're foolishness to him. And that man is not righteous. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is the condition. Romans 3, 9. And notice how it starts. Paul has written about the evil of mankind, the evil of the nations of this world. But he's coming around to an argument to show that if we start talking about how the judgment, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all unrighteousness of man, and we look about how evil has corrupted the societies of this world, and then we come back around to ourselves, and I ask you to think about that this morning as you come back around to your own heart, and you begin to ask the question, are we any better? Am I any better? And that's what he comes around to. What then? He says, are we better than they? And perhaps in this context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Are the Jews any better than the Gentile nations? They might have thought that they were. They had many advantages, but they lost sight of the fact that those advantages were all due to God's grace and not due to them being inherently any better. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And I want you to take that statement and think about how powerful that is, that there is a dominance and a dominion that sin has over human existence. Jesus put it this way. He said, whosoever sins is a servant of sin, is a slave of sin. Whoever sins, whoever disobeys, violates the law of God, is not just playing around with sin. It might seem that way. It might seem like we can just play around with sin. No, he says, whosoever sins is enslaved by sin. Is enslaved by sin. And that's all people. That's all humanity. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So we see that their actions, there is none that doeth good. Their actions are not righteous. They're unprofitable. Their throat is an open sepulcher. So their words, the things coming out of their mouths, are evil. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What God has done in giving his law is he has clearly exposed and declared the sin and unrighteousness of mankind. And because that unrighteousness and that sin permeates every aspect of our being, who we are, our heart, our mind, our will, our soul, we are in a state of helplessness to deliver us out of that. We need righteousness to be right before God, but we have none of our own. Therefore, we need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. And we don't have the ability, or even in our nature, the desire to attain unto it. And so it writes about it this way in another place. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And that death speaks about our inability, our utter inability to respond or to initiate righteousness with God. It speaks about our exile from fellowship and life with God. And it speaks about the judgment that comes upon us because of sin. The wages of sin is death. That our end result is death, and the judgment of God is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. That is our destiny because of sin, apart from the grace and the mercy of God intervening. We have no righteousness of our own, but our situation, though it would be utterly helpless if the Bible stopped there, our situation is not helpless because there is a righteousness which God has provided that comes from outside of ourselves that can bring about our salvation. But we see that we need salvation, that we need a righteousness from outside ourselves, that we are helpless, we are exiled, our hearts are described as being hard, like stone. We are described as being dead. That is an utterly helpless case. But Jesus said, when he came, Luke 5:32, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so if we have been brought by the mercy of God to see our utterly helpless condition, then God is preparing our hearts to seek unto the only help that we have, that is a righteousness alien to ourselves, a righteousness which can come from God alone, which comes from Christ. And this is declared to us in so many ways, even in the very name of Jesus himself. The Messiah, the promised Messiah of the ages, was to come and to be a deliverer, a savior to his people. This was not a mystery at all. They understood that God had promised through the ages a deliverer, one which would crush the head of Satan himself, one that would deliver God's people from their enemies and lead them into triumphant victory and peace and righteousness. And Jesus is the deliverer and the savior of his people in all kinds of ways. But at the very heart of his person and his calling was that he would save us, most importantly, from our sins. He would save us, most importantly, from the thing, the only thing that ultimately could keep us in captivity and exiled from the presence and the fellowship with God, that is our own sin, our own rebellion, which brings about the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven on all unrighteousness of man. We need it most of all to be saved from that. And so it says, when Jesus was going to be born, you shall call his name Jesus. Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. God, the Lord is my Savior. The Lord is my salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Shall save his people from their sins. So this bleak and hopeless in and of itself condition of man, where we are described as being totally depraved and fallen. Fallen because we didn't just start out in this low state, but it's worse. It's worse because we fell from a position of that was intended for glory, the image of God. But we have in that helpless state We have a hope that comes from the fact that God has provided the way of salvation. So, as we look forward to whatever, whensoever time as the Lord enables, that I preach on that next article of faith, we'll see that that next article of faith is what I think about as the in Christ alone article. So this speaks about how all of the graces and blessings that we have come from God, our sanctification, our redemption, our justification, how all of it comes to us, it says, from Christ and in no other way. And in no other way. And so we'll look more at that. But I end on that note because I'm here to preach the gospel, the good news. And as we're face to face with the bad news of our own helpless human condition, we have to go away from here knowing that we have hope, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. We have hope not only for our initial deliverance and salvation, but we have hope every day, as we come face to face in our battle against sin, as we continue to battle against our sin nature. You have a struggle every day to struggle against sin, and you are called to continue to resist and to strive against sin, to strive against sin and overcome evil with good. And so we're exhorted to sin not, but and if we sin, it says we have an advocate with the Father. And as it says in 1 John, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, that's what I leave you with as I exhort you today. To strive against sin. Resist temptation. Overcome it by the power of Christ in you. Sin not. Be holy, it says, for I am holy. But if you sin, remember that you have an advocate with the Father. Remember that you can plead the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of your sins. And I exhort you, if you find yourself having fallen short of that command to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, to confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.